All right, we're going to get right into our study tonight. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And you guys, we might have some extra Bibles. You want one?
Yeah.
Are any Bibles back there, Joe? Like two. We'll bring them up to you. Don't worry, we'll bring them up to you. Yeah. We're looking around. I think we've ordered some Bibles with bigger print, and but these are kind of small. But so I apologize for that. All right, we're all the way in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. All right, the book of Revelation. All right. Do you want a Bible too? Are you okay?
No,
you all right? Okay, good. All right, Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Now, we're going to do something a little differently tonight. I don't have any notes. I have something on my heart. I have been talking about this for several hours today with someone and looking it over, reading it, and just asking the Lord to show me the things in here. Some things in this passage spoke to my heart, and I've jotted some things down in the margins of my Bible. But I was impressed as I was reading this today with someone. We were reading Revelation chapter 5 and just talking about it. And but it requires us tonight to read also chapter 4 as well, just to see the background, because chapter 4 and 5 go together. But in chapter 5, the gist of this chapter is John, the apostle who wrote the book of Revelation, is caught up into heaven in a vision. The Bible says he was in the Spirit, so that means he probably saw this from the Isle of Patmos, where he was a prisoner, and he saw it in a vision. Many times that's got the way that God revealed things to the prophets in the Old Testament, and even some of the apostles in the New Testament. Paul had a vision, and John sees the future. That's what the book of Revelation is. It is a revelation, a revealing by the Lord of some things in the future. But chapter 4 and 5 focus not on any particular event, but upon a person. And the person is the most important person in the whole universe, and it's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, he is seen upon a throne. And as I read this today and talked about it with someone, I was impressed. I was blessed. I was kind of overwhelmed again just to think about my Savior. And there were several statements in this chapter that stood out, and it's been on my mind all day long. We had kind of a busy day in the city today to pick up Brother Dan Ralston from the hospital, and a doctor's appointment, and a lab visit this morning, and other things. So I don't have a nice, neat outline. Well, I never do, actually. So this is really no different than any other time. But anyway, I want us to look at chapter 4 and chapter 5 and just see the context of this. You're going to go to heaven in these verses. The Spirit of God is going to transport you, and let Him do it. All right, let Him. I'm not saying use your imagination, but I want you to see the things that John saw, and put yourself in John's shoes if you can as we read this. And I think you'll be overwhelmed like John was overwhelmed. All right, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, a little background. John is he's an apostle, one of the 12. He's the last living apostle. When he wrote this, everybody else is dead. James is dead, Peter is dead, Paul is dead, they're all gone. They're all dead, they're all in heaven. John was the last of the apostles to be alive. Jesus had told him he would be. If you remember, the last chapter in the book of John, Jesus had said concerning John that John would tarry, that means just remain, John would remain, he would tarry until Jesus returned. And Peter is the one that the Lord said those words to, and Peter thought, he was a little jealous when the Lord said that, you know. that John was going to tarry or remain alive, apparently, until Jesus returned. But, of course, Jesus didn't mean it that John would be alive until the end of the church age. But in the book of Revelation, Jesus did return to John, reappeared to him. So the Lord kept his word that John remained alive until the return of Christ. But John is not only a real apostle, but he's also a type. He's a picture. He represents somebody. Does anybody know who John would be a representative for? What is he a picture of? When you read through the book of Revelation, who does John represent? What's that?
Daniel.
Daniel? Okay. Well, there's some connection there between Revelation and Daniel. That's not far off. But as a picture, John represents the church. He represents the body of Christ. And the things that happen to John are things that will happen to the church. And so when Jesus said to John, "You will remain until I return," in a sense that applies to the whole body of Christ. That's a promise from the Lord that the church of Jesus Christ would not perish, but would prevail, would remain, would tarry until Jesus returns. And the fact is, the body of Christ is still here. I mean, it's in a kind of a weakened condition, but the church remains. We're still here. And, I mean, down through 2,000 years of church history, there have been people that loved Jesus Christ, that knew the truth, that had the Word of God, that believed the Word of God, and have even had sound doctrine. Even though there's so much bad doctrine in this world, there has been a lineage of Bible-believing, sound Christians all the way down through since the time of Christ until today. And that was kind of what the Lord was saying when He told John, "You'll tarry until I return." But here, we see John going somewhere. He says, "A door was opened in heaven." And then, I don't know if he saw a door opened, or the heavens parted, the clouds parted, or he saw an actual door, or just an opening appeared, but something happened, and John hears a voice speaking to him, and that voice sounds like the sound of a trumpet. And you remember back in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were first led out of captivity in Egypt, and they're going out into the wilderness, and the Lord brings them to Mount Sinai, and God speaks to them from heaven, and the voice of God speaking from heaven sounded like trumpets blowing, like louder and louder and louder. The people were terrified to actually hear the voice of God. The Bible says the voice of God is like a trump, the sound of a trumpet, sharp, piercing, gets your attention. And so John hears this voice talking with him, sounds like a trumpet, but he hears these words, "Come up hither." And so John is caught up into the presence of the Lord. Now the Bible tells us that one day you and I will be also. At the end of this church age, the church, the body of Christ, those that are saved are going to, I don't know if we'll hear those exact words, but I have a feeling we will. We might hear those very same words. In fact, put your finger right there. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And most of you know this well. Some of you maybe not so well. But there is coming a day when those who are saved are going to be rescued from this earth. Say, well, what do we need to be rescued from? There's so much good stuff going on here. Really? You're being rescued just before the bombs fall. You're being pulled out just before the Lord's B-52 bombers. Well, I don't have B-52s anymore, but whatever they have, B-12s now. Before all hell breaks loose on this earth, because God is going to judge this earth. The wrath of God will be poured out. Before that happens, no army bombs its own troops. You know, we pulled our men out of harm's way before we bombed the position. And the Lord pulls the church out of the way. We are raptured. We are taken off the earth before the wrath of God comes upon this earth. And it will. Look at what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, meaning who have passed away in Christ, those who are saved who are passed away in Christ, asleep. Very few times does Paul ever call dead Christians dead. But he says they're asleep, because the body's resting, the spirit, of course, is with Christ. But here, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Paul is going to explain to us what has happened to those who are asleep, meaning those Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, down through the last 2,000 years of church history that have passed away. Where are they? What happened to them? Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So when Jesus returns, those who died saved, whose bodies are resting in the ground, bodies are sleeping in the ground, but whose spirits are with the Lord in heaven right now, when Jesus Christ returns, He's returning with the spirits of those people who have gone before. And their spirits and their bodies will be reunited in that day of the rapture. All right, and it goes on to say, For this we say, verse 15, For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Prevent there is an old-fashioned word, the way it was used in old times. Today, prevent kind of means to hinder, to stop somebody from doing something. Prevent, the way it's used in the King James Bible, means to go before. Like to pre as in before, and vent as in venture, adventure. It means to go ahead of. So those of us that are alive when the Lord returns are not going to go to heaven and leave behind all our loved ones who died in the Lord. It says we will not go ahead of them. We will not prevent them which are asleep. Verse 16, For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Not only are we not going ahead of them, they're actually coming up out of the ground first. So their bodies are rising up out of the ground. Their spirits are returning from heaven with Jesus Christ to be put back together again, whole and perfect, and never more to die. And it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17, Then we which are alive and remain shall be, what? Caught up. Where are we going? Up. Heaven. Up. What happened to John in Revelation chapter 4? Somebody said, come up. Time to come up. All right, John, you're done down there. It's time to come up. He didn't die and go in a grave. But what happened to John in chapter 4, verse 1, is a picture of what's going to happen to the whole body of Christ. Because John, as a type, as a picture, represents the whole body of Christ. So when John goes up, it's a picture of the church going up. And the rest of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, Then which we were alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, meaning those that came up out of the graves, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Isn't that good news? Do you really believe that? Do you actually think that's going to happen? You believe that's really going to happen? That seems kind of far-fetched, doesn't it? Let's be honest. Kind of weird. It's going to happen. It's going to happen exactly the way God said it was going to happen. It must have sounded weird when Noah went around preaching for 120 years that it was going to rain, and it had never rained. Nobody had any idea what rain was. It hadn't rained on the earth until that day. And he's trying to preach to them about judgment. It's going to rain. And they laughed him. They laughed at him. They mocked him. For 120 years, Noah preached. And I bet around the 119th year, he must have been some laughingstock. I mean, they must have been having a party at his expense. As here's this old guy out there preaching that the judgment of God is coming, and they got to be thinking, 119 years, you've been saying that, old man, and nothing bad happened yet. And then that first raindrop. And then another one. And then another one. And then another one. And God says, okay, Noah, thank you. Did a good job. Now get in the boat. You see, even if nobody believes it, even if anybody wants to make fun of it, it's going to happen exactly the way God said it's going to happen. You can't change it. Nobody can change it. If God said it, it's true. In fact, as far as God's concerned, it's as good as if it already happened. That's how certain it is. And the Bible says, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God. There's that trumpet. And in Revelation chapter 4, John hears a voice like a trumpet, and that trumpet says, come on up. So we have a rapture, in a sense, a picture of a rapture taking place in Revelation chapter 4. So go back to Revelation chapter 4. Come up hither. Come up hither. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. All right? So from Revelation chapter 4 onward in your Bible, you have a description of events after the rapture. All right? So from Revelation chapter 4 onward, the rest of the book of Revelation is describing, well, we call it, and because the Lord used this term to describe those years, call it the tribulation. Jesus called those years after the rapture the tribulation. They only last for a few years. It's a time of horrible, horrible judgment on the earth. The church is not a part of it. There are people today that teach that Christians have to go through the tribulation and survive it and endure to the end in order to be saved. Harold Camping teaches that on so-called Christian radio, which I don't recommend anybody to listen to, because most Christian radio isn't very Christian today. But there are many, many Bible teachers out there on the radio and TV who teach that the Christian has to go through this tribulation and survive it. And if you survive to the end, you'll be saved. It's just not in the, it's not in the Scriptures. It's not in the Bible. Yes, Joe?
How does he come to that conclusion?
He bases it on...
He
takes verses in the Bible out of context. Matthew chapter 24 describes the tribulation and says, "And they that endure to the end shall be saved." He takes that verse and applies that verse to us. But Matthew chapter 24 isn't talking... It's not written to the church. It's written to Israel. And the nation of Israel will endure the tribulation. Right? They will go through that tribulation. God promised that He would protect them and preserve them. They're going to endure through the end. And Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 24, "They that endure to the end shall be saved." It's not written to the church. It's written to the nation of Israel, to the Jews. Yeah, he's... Next year. Right. And he's also... He's also saying that we are in the tribulation right now, which the Bible says the church won't be a part of. John is, you know, the picture is here. John is raptured. He's taken out. Then all these judgments unfold on the earth after, while John is in heaven. John is seeing them unfold from heaven. Now he represents the church. Where are we going to be during the tribulation? In heaven. I don't know if we're going to be able to watch what happens on the earth unfold. I don't know about that, but I mean, I think we're going to have our hands full in heaven, because that's the time of the judgment seat of Christ. We might not be too concerned about what's going on the earth at that time, because we're going through our own judgment, in a sense, before the Lord Jesus Christ, a judgment that determines our rewards. But John is gone. I mean, he's not on the earth. What you're about to read in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is the beginning of the tribulation on the earth, but it's the beginning of the church's experience before the throne in heaven. All right? And we won't go into anything else about the tribulation, because I really wanted this. I just wanted you to see Jesus in these chapters, because you know when he gets to heaven, there's lots of songs about "I got a mansion just over the hill," and there's a lot of songs about, you know, fishing in glory and the beauty and everything in heaven. And you know what? John doesn't say a word about the beauty of heaven. He doesn't mention his mansion. The first thing he sees and the only thing he can talk about and the thing that moves him to tears and the thing that makes him fall down on his face and worship, he sees his Savior. The first thing he sees. No mansion. Not, you know, family. You know, will the circle be unbroken? Not gathering up the relatives and the loved ones that are in heaven. The first thing he sees is his Savior. And you know what? I don't know about you, but that is the first person I want to see. I want to see the one who made it possible for me to get in there. He's the one that made it possible. Imagine that. And that's what John sees first. Look at it. Read it with me. In chapter 4, verse 2. "And immediately I was in the Spirit." Now, I'm not sure what that means, in the Spirit. It seems that it means that John is seeing these things in his spirit. He wasn't at this time physically transported into heaven. He could have been. The Lord could have easily done that. But Paul talks about a time being transported into heaven. Paul was transported into heaven, but he said, whether in my body or out of my body, I can't tell. Paul didn't even know. If he had gone to heaven, you can read about that in, what is that, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul wasn't sure if he had experienced that. He went to heaven, he heard things, saw things, and he came back, but he said, I don't know whether I was in my body or out of my body. So I don't know what John, whether he was physically transported, it doesn't look like he was, but he was in the Spirit. So he's seeing these things in a vision, in his spirit, and that is where God shows you things, by the way, right? You, the part of you that gets born again is your spirit. That's the part of you that gets connected to God when you get saved. God doesn't speak to you through your flesh. This is important. God doesn't use your physical senses necessarily to communicate with you, although you need your eyes to read and you need your ears to hear the preaching of God's word. But many people have eyes and still don't see and have ears and still don't hear. But the Lord communicates with his people in their spirit, because God is spirit. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. That's that new creature that is born. The day you get saved, you become one with the Spirit of God. His Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, lives inside of you, and that's where God communicates with you. And he shows you things. The Spirit of God reveals things to you from the Scriptures. So John is experiencing this, probably in that sense, in the Spirit. And in the Spirit, in a vision, he's caught up into heaven, and now he sees, he's beginning to see things. God is showing him things in heaven. Look at what he sees. And immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, my mansion in heaven. No. Behold, the beautiful river of life, and the trees, and the lake, and oh, the little fish, you know, no. The first thing he sees is the throne. The throne of God is the center of heaven. It's the center of the universe. Everything revolves around God in heaven. Everything down here revolves around you. That's the way we like it. We like our world to revolve around us. God's world, God's universe, revolves around him. He's the center of it. His throne is the center of it. And it's the first thing that John sees. Your life is not well ordered until your life revolves around the Lord. You are out of order until your life revolves around the Lord. When your life revolves around something other than your Savior, your life is out of order. That is not the order that God intended. He intended that throne that he sits on in your heart to be the center of everything. He wanted to rule your life from that throne, to be the king over your life. But let's be honest, most of the time our lives revolve around us, our pleasures, our wants, our kids, our jobs, our careers, our problems. It's all about us. It's all out of order. It's all out of whack. You're never going to have balance and peace and contentment and get rid of half the things that you stress over until you get things back in balance and get Jesus Christ as the center of everything. The first thing that happens to John when he gets to heaven is he's face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. A throne, he sees the throne, and he sees this one who's sitting upon that throne. That's what we got to keep before us all the time. I know this is so simple and we hear it so much, it's almost like, but if you get your eyes off Jesus Christ, your life will start to fall apart. It will start to fall apart. Some of you have experienced that. And if you haven't, get your eyes off Jesus Christ and you'll see it come true in your own life. You get your eyes off Jesus Christ and you will not be able to deal with the problems that come to everybody just normally in this world. You won't be able to deal with the stresses. You won't be able to deal with the opposition of the world to the things of God. You won't be able to deal with sin, temptation. You won't be able to deal with traffic. You won't be able to deal with a broken washing machine. You won't be able to deal with anything. You'll need a pill or a bottle to fix everything when you get your eyes off Jesus Christ. The first thing, I mean, if we see this as the right order, the first thing that John sees in heaven, his Savior. That means I got to keep him first now. I got to see him first. Talk to him first in the morning. I love saying hello to my wife in the morning. But even silently, when my eyes open in the morning, almost every morning without fail, the first one I say hello to in my heart is just to say hello to my Savior and to thank him. My eyes are open. There's another day. Thank you, Lord. He's got to be first, not third or fourth or fifth. And when John gets to heaven, the Lord is first. Look at this. The first thing he sees is a throne, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat... Look at the description of him. He that sat on the throne, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Those are precious, translucent stones. Light shines through them, those stones. Like rubies. These are precious gems, and light passes through them. So this one sitting on the throne is beautiful, and there are colors emanating from his body. He's like a jasper, a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. So here's this green rainbow that wraps itself around his throne. It says, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. A lot of people have speculated as to who are these 24 elders. What do these guys represent? It's not that hard to figure out. In the Old Testament, David chose 24 men to represent all the sons of Aaron. In the Old Testament, there was a priesthood. So there was the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, they were a nation of priests, Old Testament priests, not Roman Catholic priests. That's a farce. That's false. But in the Old Testament, when God authorized a priesthood, the Jews had a priesthood. A priest had to be descended from Aaron. The only legitimate priest in the Old Testament had to be somebody descended from Aaron, Moses' brother. But all these sons of Aaron who were priests, many generations later, when David became king, David divided them all into 24 groups. And he put one person over each of those 24 groups. And each of those groups was called a course. C-O-U-R-S-E. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, and I think like verse 9 through 12. It names all these guys, 24 men. These were the heads of the priesthood. These were the representatives of the entire priesthood. 24 heads of these groups. Each one of those groups was called a course. And every priest from then on, the days of David, even until the days of Jesus, you were identified by your group. You remember when Jesus was born, there was it John, I think in Luke chapter 1, and it says he was of the course of Abia. He was of the course of Abia. That was the group of 24 groups that priest belonged to, and according to your group, that's when you served in the temple. Because if you had 400 priests, you all couldn't work on the same day. And so they served on different days according to their group, and each group was named for one of those heads. 24 groups. What did those 24 men represent? Those 24 men represented the entire priesthood of Israel. But you know what? When you and I got saved, God made you a priest. The whole body of Christ is a body of priests. In fact, in Revelation chapter 5, it says that Jesus saved us to make us kings and priests. You were saved to be a king and a priest. I know it sounds crazy, but God saved you so that one day in eternity, you could reign with Him. Reign with Him. Like a king. That's why in the Bible, our rewards are called crowns. You don't put a crown on the butler. You don't put a crown on the servant. You put a crown on kings. The rewards for the believers are crowns for reigning with Christ. He saved us to make us kings and priests. How are we kings? Well, right now we don't reign. Right now we serve. But in eternity, we reign. If you serve faithfully now, you reign later. What about priests? I am a priest this morning. Do you know that? You don't have to call me Father Mike, although some new Christians do that. And some people get saved. Father Mike, do I call you Father? No, don't call me Father. But if you're saved, you're a priest. What could the priest do? He could talk directly to God. What could the priest do? He could bring offerings to God. In the Old Testament, the regular Joe couldn't do that. You brought your sacrifice to the priest, and the priest brought your sacrifice to God. You couldn't do that. You couldn't go in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. You couldn't approach God in the Old Testament. There were impediments in the way. There was this whole legal system. There was an entire Old Testament legal system. It was all in the way. It was between you and God. That's why God put mediators. You could, in the Old Testament, you could only go as far as that gate, the outer gate. Bring your sacrifice, leave it there with the priest. Nobody could go into that tabernacle but a priest. Nobody could offer up incense to God but a priest. Nobody could stand in the presence of that candlestick inside the tabernacle that burned with that light that God provided. Nobody could see that. Nobody could see the table of shewbread but a priest. Nobody but the high priest could part that curtain and go in and stand in the very presence of God. Joe Blow never got to see that. Nobody ever got to approach except the priest. You know what? When Jesus died, He ripped that veil in two. He did away with that Old Testament priesthood, and He made every child of God a priest. You can approach to God. You don't need a mediator. You don't need Father McCallahan or anybody else. You go straight to the Father through Jesus Christ. You don't need saints. You don't need the Virgin Mary. You go right to God directly. We are a nation, a body of priests. You can offer to God sacrifices directly. I don't have to give my sacrifices to somebody else and say, hey, would you bring this to God for me? I can offer myself to God. I can bring my gifts to God myself. I can have God speak directly to me. God didn't do that in the Old Testament. God spoke to the nation of Israel through mediators. God spoke to His people through the priests. God would speak to them and they would teach the people. God speaks directly to you through His Word now. So you don't need... The Bible says, in fact, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So no earthly mediators. One heavenly mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are priests now. So, these 24 elders then, what do they represent? They represent all of us. What these 24 elders do, they're kind of just like the 24 elders under David represented the entire priesthood. These 24 elders under the Son of David, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, represent the whole priesthood of believers, all of us that are saved. What these men do, these 24 elders do, in a sense, they're, God is showing you the position that you and I have right there around the throne. Notice what it says about them. It says they're 24 elders clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold, like the saints in heaven will have. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning, and before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Yes, they're actually, the Spirit of God is a sevenfold spirit. And you can read about that back in Isaiah chapter 11, but we don't have time. All right, I want to skip a whole lot over here because I'm never going to make it to the thing I wanted to show you in chapter 5. All right, and in verse 6 it mentions four beasts which are around the throne. It doesn't describe them here, but you can find them described in other places in the Bible. These are cherubs. And there were originally five. Satan was the fifth. Lucifer was a cherub. And the book of Ezekiel describes him to us, what he looks like, what his face looks like. He has wings. These creatures had wings. One fell, Lucifer fell, there are four left. And these four in heaven, these four creatures, notice their job. It says they are round about the throne. Verse number 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So the only purpose for those four beasts, they surround the throne of Jesus Christ, and day and night, without stopping. You'd think that would get old. You'd think the Lord would get tired of hearing this, wouldn't you? This is how holy He is that there are four beasts around the throne of God, and you'll see them when you get there, and their only job is just to cry 24 hours a day, day and night, all the time. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy. That's been going on for centuries. That's been going on for millennium. That's been going on since the beginning of time when these creatures were made. How much does the Lord love praise? How much does He deserve to be praised? How much should you and I be more like these creatures and just never stop praising Him? He doesn't get tired of it. He never gets tired of being, for you to acknowledge His holiness, His greatness, His beauty, His wonder. You and I, praising the Lord is really just you finally seeing the truth about the Lord and acknowledging it, telling Him you see it. Lord, that's amazing. Thank you. It's incredible how you are. That's all that praise is. Praise is not flattering God. Listen to me. Praise is not flattering God. Praise is simply you seeing a truth about Him and acknowledging it, letting your mouth say so, and letting God know, Lord, I see it. Thank you. That's amazing what I see about you. That's legitimate praise. And these beasts, they know that about the Lord. They know He is holy. And notice how important that characteristic is. They're not saying, wise, wise, wise. Powerful, powerful, powerful. What's the greatest thing about God that He wanted praised day and night? His holiness. His holiness. That should let you know how important holiness is in your life. Do you hear me? That's how important it should be to you as well. All right, let's go on. By the way, verse 8. Notice what those four beasts call the Lord. Lord God Almighty. Now, who is this sitting on this throne? Anybody want to take a guess? We don't have His name yet. It just says Lord God Almighty. Who is this sitting on the throne? Father, Son, or Holy Ghost? Which one is it? Because later in chapter 5, the Lamb of God comes up to the one on the throne and takes a book out of His hand. That's confusing, isn't it? So who's the one? Who's Lord God Almighty?
Father.
Huh? Okay. How many of you think it's the Father? Okay. That's good. I mean, it's a legitimate question because it's confusing. How many of you think it's the Son? All right. Okay. Well, you want to see the answer? It's right in the Bible. Revelation chapter 1. Who is the Lord God Almighty? Verse 8. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Oh, okay. And then it says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So the one speaking in verse number 8 is the one speaking in verse number 11, right? With me so far? The one speaking in verse number 8, who's the Alpha and the Omega, is the Almighty. The one speaking in verse 11 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, and what thou seest, write in a book, he tells John. Send it to the seven churches, etc., etc. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Wait a minute. Who's speaking to him? The Almighty, the Alpha, the Omega. All he knows so far is a voice. Sounds like a trumpet. And I turned to see the voice that spake to me. And being turned, verse 12, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, etc. And when I, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Who is the Almighty God? Jesus Christ. The Jehovah Witnesses say, Jehovah is the Almighty God. Jesus is just a mighty God. No, Jesus is the Almighty God. Lord, God, Almighty, Alpha, Omega. He tells you, you put those three verses together, the one talking to John, the Almighty, is Jesus Christ. I was dead. God the Father was never dead. Jesus Christ the Son laid His life down. It says, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. The Almighty God is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now go back to Revelation chapter 4. The four beasts are saying, Lord God Almighty. They're speaking to Jesus Christ. Well, then if it's Jesus Christ on the throne, how can it be Jesus Christ in chapter 4 or chapter 5 who comes up to the Almighty and takes this book out of his hand? Can it be Jesus taking the book out of the hand of Jesus? Yes, it can. It certainly can. Because in both of these, you're simply to see a truth about Jesus Christ. He is God Almighty, but He is the God Almighty who left heaven, came to earth, became a man, and became the Lamb of God. Right? How is it the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased"? But the Bible says the Father and the Son are one, the same person. So how, in that moment, could part of God, was it part of God in heaven and part of God on the earth? It's hard to figure out the Trinity, isn't it? How is it that Jesus could be the Son and be the Father at the same time? Isaiah said Jesus was the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God. Everlasting Father? How could the Son be the Father? Jesus said, we're the same person. I and my Father are one. And so God, you and I can't do it. I can't be standing here and appear to you in this form and go in that other room over there and appear in another form. But if I was God, I could do whatever I wanted to do. God could appear in heaven as a spirit. God could appear in heaven as the Father. And yet at the same time, Jesus Christ, who's God, could appear on the earth. In fact, he said to someone in John chapter 1, he said, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And he was on the earth talking to the guy at the time he said that. Here's the Son of Man talking to a guy here face to face, and he says about himself, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Which is in heaven? I thought you're right here in front of me, aren't that? Isn't that you? You're the Son of Man right here. You're the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He's in heaven. He's on the earth. He's really everywhere all at the same time. You know, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, then was he absent from all the rest of the universe? No. His spirit is everywhere. He was everywhere at once. It's kind of mind-boggling. But in Revelation chapter 5, you're going to see Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and Jesus Christ, the Almighty God, interacting on the throne. Watch this. All right, we'll just do this real fast. Verse number 1 of chapter 5. I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" So now John sees the man on the throne, this Almighty God, beautiful, surrounded by an emerald rainbow, sparkling like precious stones, light like emanating from him. Angels or cherubs around him singing his praises 24/7. Holy, holy, holy. And then John looks and he sees there's a book in his hand. And one of the strong ones, one of these strong angels, cries with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open this book? Go ahead, step forward. This must be a pretty important book. God wanted it opened." And he says, "Who is worthy to open this book?" And this is another one of those things in the Bible people have speculated. What was that book? It doesn't really just say what was in that book. It just says it was a book written within and on the backside and sealed with 7 seals. And whatever this book was, I got my own opinion as to what it was. Whatever it was pretty important. Because it says, verse 3, "No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth." That about covers everything, right? In heaven, in earth, or under the earth. In heaven, on the earth, and in hell. Nobody was worthy to open this book. And I thought, when I was talking about this with someone today, think about how many worthy men there are in heaven. Abraham's in heaven. David's in heaven. Elijah's in heaven. Better than that, you know who's in heaven that God was so happy with he took him home early? Enoch. And I don't know how Enoch got better treatment than Elijah and David, but Enoch, the Bible says, walked with God, and he pleased God so much that God allowed Enoch to miss death and took him right straight to heaven. In the book of Genesis, it says so, chapter 5. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch is in heaven. David is in heaven. Elijah's in heaven. All angels like Gabriel, Michael are in heaven. Heaven is populated by people that are, you would think, surely there's some worthy people in heaven. Not one person was worthy enough to open this book. You know what that tells me? You and I have no idea how worthy our Lamb is. We have no idea how worthy the Son of God is. Not one person in heaven was... Notice it says not only to open it, but look at verse 3. No man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon. Wow. Nobody was even worthy to look at that book. I think that book contained all the secrets of the universe. I think that book contained all those things that have not yet been revealed to you and I in the Scriptures. I think that book contained all the future. I think that book contained all the names of the redeemed. I think in that book was everything that Jesus Christ has authority over. It was like His title deed to the universe. Everything that He purchased and shed His blood for and has a right to have authority over, it was all spelled out in that book. In Jeremiah chapter 32, God told Jeremiah to go and buy land in the nation of Israel, which God was about to destroy. God was ready to destroy Israel, and God told Jeremiah, His prophet, the weirdest thing. I want you to go and buy some land. What? You're just getting ready to wipe this place out? You're getting ready to burn it to ashes? You're getting ready to just roll over this place like a steamroller, and you want me to buy property? He says, yeah, I want you to go buy some property. And Jeremiah did like he was told. In Jeremiah chapter 32, he went and bought property. And the Bible says he had to redeem that property. He had to redeem that property. It belonged to somebody else, and he had to redeem it to make it his. Just like Jesus had to redeem you to make you his. Jeremiah had to redeem that land. And the proof of the redemption was put in a book and was sealed. The evidence of what had been redeemed was written in a book, and the book was sealed. And God said, put the book up. And then in heaven, a book with seals is opened. And the only one who can open that book is the one who redeemed those things that who that property belonged to. Jeremiah purchased that land. God wanted him to do it just as a sign that God was going to come back and restore that land, and there would be houses built in that land again, and the people would live in that land again. And God wanted Jeremiah, just by faith, to go ahead and buy property here. Even though I'm about to destroy it, Jeremiah, I'm about to wipe everything out, I want you to buy some property here. Because one day I'm going to return to this land, and the people of God are going to build houses here again. And I want you, as a message to these people, I want you to purchase that land as proof. Write it in a book. The proof of that redemption. You redeemed that land. It belongs to you. I want you to write it in a book. Seal it in a book. Close that book up. Now in heaven, here's a book with seals that are open, and only one person has the right to open it up. The one who redeemed everything in it. And nobody's worthy to do that. Nobody could have done what Jesus Christ did. Look at what it says. It says, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And we don't have time to do all of this, but look at verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to open the book, to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So here's the throne. John is watching this story unfold. There's a book that nobody's worthy to open. The only one who can open that book is the one who redeemed those that are in it, redeemed the things that are spoken of in it, the one whose right it is to reign over the universe. The rightful king has authority, and he's the only one that can open that book. And John must have sensed this book is so important, and when nobody could open it, John is crying. I was thinking about this today. John, there's no record in the Bible that John cried about anything. He didn't even cry at the cross. Remember, John was at the cross with Jesus Christ, nailed, bleeding, dying. John was there. It doesn't say that John wept. But in heaven, looking at his Savior with this book in his hand, which can't be opened, John cried. For the first time in the Bible that I know of, it says that John wept. And the elders comforted him and said, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's Jesus Christ. That goes back to Genesis 49 and verse number 9. It says that out of the tribe of Judah would rise up a lion's whelp. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But When John turned around to see the lion on the throne, what did he actually see? Did he see a lion? He saw a lamb. Isn't that weird? The elders saw a lion. When John looked, he saw a lamb. You know what? That's the way the redeemed should look at their Savior. A lamb slain, it says. A lamb slain. Right? Look at verse 6. There stood a lamb as it had been slain. As if it had been slain. I think, therefore, that in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ is still going to bear the marks of His suffering. I mean, you are going to have a perfect body. No more scars. You know, no more crippled legs aren't going to be crippled in heaven. There's not going to be any disease in heaven. Birth defects will be gone. You and I will have perfect, glorified bodies. And yet, the body of Christ is still going to look like a lamb slain. Well, remember after His resurrection, didn't He say to Thomas, put your hand in the wound in my side? Put your hand... The wounds are still there. He may have the only body in heaven that still bears the marks of sin. What He suffered because of sin. Well, anyway, all right. Okay, let's see. Let's skip down to the end. These elders start to praise the Lord. And then in verse 11, he says, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels. And then look at this. It says, verse 11, about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. 10,000 times 10,000. What is that? 10,000 times 10,000. Millions? Billions? Billions. So here are 24 elders who start to praise the Lord, who start to sing about their Redeemer. When He opens that book, they start to sing about Him and praise Him. And you know what? It gets the angels going. All of a sudden, the angels get in on this. The angels start singing. Billions of angels. Can you hear it? Can you imagine this? To be standing in the middle of this. You ever been in a church service where it just seemed like the Lord was standing right next to you and people are singing and people are rejoicing and it just seems like a little taste of heaven? Have you ever been in a situation like that? Or have you ever yourself just wanted to sing at the top of your lungs because you're just so happy with your Savior? Can you imagine being in heaven surrounded by billions of angels that are singing at the top of their lungs? That's what's happening here. And they start to sing and they start to praise. And they're not praising the church. They're not praising things. They're not praising doctrines. They're praising a person. They're praising the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in the and all that are in them heard I saying. Now all of creation gets in on it. 24 elders start to sing and praise the Lord. Billions of angels join in. And then every creature, I would guess that means, I would guess that means the birds, right? I would guess that means every living being begins to just lift its voice and praise the Lord. Jesus said that even the trees, if He wanted them to, the trees could talk, the trees could sing His praises, the rocks could cry out if the Lord wanted them to. So this is, and the Bible says in the book of Psalm 96, it says that the hills are going to clap their hands, the fields are going to sing. So can you imagine? When the saints begin to praise the Lord, it affects the angels. And then it affects all of creation. Those 24 elders were very happy with their Savior, just like you and I should be. Last verse. Verse 14. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. The whole focus of this is Jesus. He's the center of it all. He's going to be the center of heaven. He should be, right now, the center of our lives. He should be the center of our lives right now. It shouldn't wait till heaven till you get things in the right order. It shouldn't wait until heaven till you finally get things in the right priorities. Right? It's going to be a sad day because if you wait until heaven to get everything in its right priority, then you've lost your rewards. Your rewards are based on getting your priorities right now. Seeing the preeminence that Jesus Christ should have now and giving that to Him. Seeing that He should be the center of things now, let Him be the center of things now. Let Him be the Lord in your life that He is in reality. Lord of lords and King of kings. Let Him be that in your life. It doesn't happen automatically. You have to yield that right to run your own life. You have to yield that to Him. Let Him be the Lord that He is. Let Him be the King that He is. Let Him have center stage like He does in heaven. He will eventually. You'll get it right eventually. But some of us, we're going to get it right too late. We're going to finally get it right in heaven when it's too late to have really honored Him on this earth and glorified Him in front of the lost and really made Him famous down here for who He is. We'll get it right in heaven. Everybody will eventually. But that's way too late to get it right. You know, get it right now. Get Him right in the center of everything now. All right? That's it. That's all I got. All right. Let's bow our heads. Father, Lord God, thank You for our Savior. Thank You, Lord, for all that You've done for us.